Well, this morning we are not going to let our kids go, so y'all don't jump and run. Typically, they go to their Bible study class, but on the Sundays we celebrate communion. We want them to celebrate with us, and because we want them to learn what the communion meal is, the Lord's Supper is, so that when they get to be our age, they have, you know, they're not like some of us, but they don't have a clue. I mean, I've said this I don't know how many times, but I mean, it's just been in the last 10 years that I've figured out what this meal really means. I mean, it was just a mystery to me, okay? It was a scary mystery, too, because, I mean, I've said this before, but when I was a young person, a child, I kind of visualized this, you know, the humps here and the plates and the cloth over it. And I mean, it, in my mind, it was, okay, is there somebody under there? And then how preachers are. They're just like everybody else. They want to thunder and they want to bang and major on minors instead of minor on the majors instead of, you know, enough said. You know what I'm talking about. So we want our kids to stay and we want them to enjoy this. Okay, I'm not going to point the person out this morning, but one of the young folks said, "We're celebrating the Lord's Supper today." Yeah. That's how we ought to come to this table. I mean, it ought to be, yeah. So today we're gonna spend a little time and we're gonna talk about the Lord's Supper a little bit. One of the commitments I made and promised God that if I ever, you know, got to pastor a church, he ever would allow that. I wouldn't tack this meal on the end of the sermon or on the beginning of the sermon and whiff through it real quick and then move on to the more important things. This is the important thing, okay? It really is. But for it to be important to us, we have to understand it a little bit. And so we're learning as a church. I'm still learning some of the nuances of it. And the reality of communion, of the Lord's Supper, whichever you choose to call it. Some churches call it the Eucharist, okay? I mean, there's different titles for it. But the church's celebration of communion, it's filled with clear revelation. There are things in this that we can know and understand. We can rest assured on it. And then it's also filled with some divine mystery. Okay, let's just be honest. There are some things about this meal that we can't fully explain. I mean, there's no pastor going to be able to stand up here and explain the depths of all of it, but some of it just has to be embraced by faith. So there's revelation, there's mystery. You know, communion can clearly be understood, but it can't fully be explained. And for some people, that bothers them, okay? And for some people that are in ministry, that bothers them, and they do their best to explain all about it. You know, I find the Apostle Paul, he doesn't explain it. Now, he explains a lot of theology in Scripture. If you don't think so, read the book of Romans. He explains salvation down to the fine, but he just simply says, this is what I received, this is how I'm going to do it when it comes to the Lord's Supper. So its meaning is apparent, but listen, its effects on us are immeasurable, and they're sometimes unexplainable. So in faith, we receive this meal, the bread and the cup. We receive it according to the command of Christ, because we can hear Jesus speak, and it's our job to obey. This is what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 26, and I'm just going to take a couple of statements out of 26 and 28. He says this. He says, "This is my body. This is my blood." He doesn't give an explanation. Okay? He doesn't camp out with the disciples and explain every nuance. He just says simply, "This is my body. This is my blood." And so it's through our faith that we receive more than just a piece of bread or a sip of juice. There's more in this meal, and this morning we're gonna look at it, maybe come to understand it a little bit better. But we can truly, I believe this, we can truly experience the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of His presence, the grace of His power as we partake of this meal. So for a few minutes this morning, let me share why all of us should desire that and how anyone who's hungry for more of God can embrace it. See, this communion meal unifies us. And it doesn't just unify us, it connects us with every other believer in this world right now. But not just right now, this meal connects us with every believer who's ever lived. It's the one thing that unifies us and brings us together. It doesn't matter what denomination you're in, what group you're in. This goes all the way back to the very first church in Jerusalem. And it doesn't matter what we call ourselves, whether we're Protestant or Orthodox or Catholic. Okay? Whether we agree with each other or not on all the things about it, this still unifies us. It brings us together. This table, as I said earlier, is not our table as a church. This is the Lord's table. It's not a Baptist table. It's not a Methodist table. It's not a Pentecostal table, Episcopalian, Presbyterian. It's not even a non-denominational table. This is the Lord's table. And Jesus Himself said this as He instituted this meal. He said, "This is My body. This is My blood." So this meal is really a revelation of who Jesus is. It's a revelation of what He's done for us, what He's doing for us, and what He will do for us, what He will complete in the future. It's a living expression of the gospel. And I really believe this. I believe that this meal is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And it's endued with the grace of Jesus Christ. It has the ability, I believe, to bring healing, not just to the soul and the spirit, but also to the body. It also has the ability to give strength to our spirit, our soul, and our physical bodies. Listen, it's not magical. Now, I want you to hear me when I say this. This is not witchcraft. This is not sorcery. This is not something that if you gain things only if you partake of it. Okay? This is not a power thing. This is not a control thing. But this meal does have some mystical elements in it. And by mystical, I mean it has divine meaning that is beyond our human understanding. In other words, I don't know anybody who can fully explain it. I know some individuals in the past who have tried to. And we're going to talk about that for a minute, because the ones that tried to fully explain it took their groups on pathways that maybe God didn't want them to go. It's not just this group. It's this group and this group and that group. I've always been a little bit uncomfortable with calling this meal an ordinance. Okay? I've also been uncomfortable calling this meal a sacrament. Okay? So I'm kind of in the middle there. I understand, what ordinance means. I understand what sacrament means. But as an ordinance, what happens is it becomes simply a law or a rule that symbolizes what Jesus did. And that's it. And as a sacrament, it becomes something we need to gain salvation, to go along with what Jesus has already done. And that's not true either. I don't believe this meal is strictly symbolic, nor is this meal in any way necessary for salvation. Okay? Did y'all hear what I said? I think there's more here to it. It's a celebration. And like I said earlier, and I think I've said this a couple of times, that's exactly what communion, that's what Eucharist means. It means celebration. It conveys that this is a celebration. It's a covenant meal where the local church celebrates with one another, and they celebrate with the presence of Jesus Christ in their midst. And we're gonna walk into that a little bit more. But it's a time when we just gather as a family with our God, and we sit down and we celebrate. It's not a funeral meal, all right? If you don't remember, Jesus only stayed in the grave how long? 3 days. Okay, we celebrate the fact that he was raised from the dead. And this reminds us of his death on the cross, but it also reminds us of his resurrection. And so today, I want you to sort of understand. I'm going to give you some information, and maybe this will help you, understand the church at large a little bit better. There are basically 5 different views of the Lord's Supper and its meaning. The first one is the Quakers' view. They don't participate in the Lord's Supper at all. They don't participate in baptism at all. Now, I think their view is wrong, all right? But they don't. That's one of the views. Second, there's the Baptist view. And I grew up a Baptist. I was ordained a Baptist pastor. But basically, and I understand that many of you probably hold this view. It's what you've been taught. But the Baptist view teaches that communion is an ordinance, something that Jesus commanded us to do. And it is. He did command us to do this. For as often as you do this, you remember me. And you do this until I come back. So we're supposed to be obedient to it, but within this view, there's no power or grace attached to it. In other words, the elements are simply symbolic. There's no sense of the presence of Jesus. It's a symbolic meal that we celebrate. Now, third is the Lutheran view. And the Lutherans, Luther was a Catholic. And when the Reformation began, he stepped out of Catholicism. Okay, but he was still a priest. That had been his church. And so he didn't go very far with the change, but the Lutheran view is called I'm never going to be able to say this word. I got another one about this long coming after this. Consubstantiation. There we go. Which means that the presence of Jesus is with and it's over and it's under the very elements of communion. The bread and the wine. He didn't believe that the bread and the wine change. They're still bread and they're still wine, but the presence of Jesus is all around it. Con means with. With the substance. That's the idea there. So that's the third view. The fourth view is the Catholic view. It's the Orthodox view. It's the Coptic view. If you're not familiar with the Coptics are from Egypt. And if you ever go to Jerusalem, you will go through a section of the Coptic section. They are an ancient group of believers. The Coptics, the Orthodox, and the Catholic, they take communion another step farther. They believe in transubstantiation. Okay? So what does that mean, Nelson? Well, that means that when the bread and the cup, the juice, are consecrated, it becomes literally the body of Jesus in its substance. Now, not in its appearance, but there's a change that takes place. It literally becomes the body and the blood of Jesus. And that conversion takes place as the Holy Spirit changes those elements into the literal body. And then there's a fifth view. And this is a Reformed view. This came out of the Reformation. And this would probably be, for many, a Presbyterian view. And they believe that the person who comes in faith can expect to meet the real presence of Jesus in communion. That's basically the 5 different views. Now, for 1,000 years after Jesus instituted this meal, they weren't concerned about symbolism. They weren't concerned about consubstantiation or transubstantiation. There were no arguments about it. It was simply confessed what Jesus said. This is my body. This is my blood. It was not understood in what way or how it happened. They just accepted it. Which is not a bad idea. Okay? There was no question of whether the presence of Jesus was around or under or in or absent from or became literally, or whether the inner substance was changed. None of that stuff. It was simply a mystery. They celebrated it, okay? And they celebrated with joy and with celebration. And then in the 11th century, the church began to try to explain the mystery. You ever been around somebody that just had to explain it? Knew everything? I know y'all probably hadn't. And you knew when they were trying to explain it, they didn't understand it either. And when they got through, it would have been better if they just had said nothing. Well, that's kind of what took place. And so the church began to try to explain it, because it was the age of enlightenment. The rational mind of human beings, humanism, was beginning to grab hold. And so there had to be an explanation. We've got to explain this. And so as a result, the doctrine of transubstantiation came about. And a very famous doctor of the church, his name is Thomas Aquinas, a brilliant man, okay? He loved Jesus, all right? He loved Jesus, very brilliant man. But he began to consider and to think, and he began to take what Scripture says, and then he began to use the philosophy of Aristotle and mix those things up and try to explain a divine mystery. And what happened is transubstantiation came into existence. And in doing so, communion lost some of the meaning, a lot of the meaning that Jesus intended. It became something that gave salvation. It became something that was necessary for it. It took on magical connotations. And what you have to understand is in the Middle Ages, most people couldn't read. So they couldn't read their Bible. The Bible was in Latin, all right? Latin was a dead language except for the scholars in the church and a handful of priests. Most of the priests couldn't read. The only thing they knew was when they consecrated the host and lifted it up, they knew the formula to say in Latin. They had memorized it. And so that movement and that procedure there became the big deal. It became the highlight of the service instead of the table. And so what happened is that they even began to worship the elements, believing that Jesus was being offered again and again and again. And as a sacrament, it was used as a blackmail tool sometimes. And it was often withheld from certain people. And there were times when the cup was withheld from us, the laity. And it was often used to control people. It was often used to control tribes and nations. And what happened is there arose a debate in the church and over whether transubstantiation was really what Scripture taught or not. And ultimately, the church split. Y'all have heard of the Reformation. The Reformers held, that was one of the main topics, is they held that it did not literally become Jesus' body and blood. And so the church, it split. Now, Jesus never intended, I don't think, the church to split. And the guys that came with these arguments, and for instance, Martin Luther, his desire was not to form another church. His desire was to see his church reformed, to go back to the teachings of Jesus. Now, you know, 500 years later, we've been taught as Protestants that this group or that group's the devil, and so be it, and nothing they teach is right. That's wrong, folks. That's wrong. There are a lot of believers who are Catholic. All right? A lot of them. And when we stand in the place of judgment and judge them, guess what happens? We are judged with the same judgment. There are a lot of brothers and sisters in the Catholic Church. There are a lot of lost people in the Catholic Church. But you know what? There are a lot of people in the Methodist Church, the Baptist Church, the Presbyterian Church, the non-denominational church, the charismatic churches, who are come every Sunday. They jump up and down. They clap their hands if they're from the charismatic side. Or they sit very quietly with a somber look on their face if they're from the other side. And they don't know Jesus either. Okay? That's just reality. And so what happened is it led to the Reformation, and it became one of the main battle points of the Reformation. And here's what happened. The Catholics killed the Protestants because the Protestants didn't celebrate the Mass. And literally, the Mass just simply means sending out. That's what the idea is. They would take the communion and they were sent out. That's all it means. But they would kill the Protestants because they didn't celebrate it like they thought they should. And the Protestants would kill them because they didn't celebrate it like they would. And the Protestants would kill each other because they didn't celebrate it like the one, this one or that one. So you understand, we're killing each other. We weren't worshiping Jesus. And what happened is, as the reformers came along, most of them were, well, all of them, let me not say most of them, all of them were Catholic. And so they had seen the abuses here. And you know what typically happens? The first generation that comes out of something, they swing way over here. And guess what? There's a ditch on this side of the road just like there is on that side of the road. And so there was a great debate among the Protestants, and many of them were reacting against the abuse and the misuse, and they embraced a meaning that ignored the mystical aspect of this meal, the mysterious aspect of this meal. And because of what they had come out of, they chose, some of them, just simply for a symbolic meaning alone. In other words, they swung way over here. And what happened is they used the same humanistic reasoning that Thomas Aquinas used to come up with transubstantiation to get where they wanted to go. Same thing. Now, Martin Luther, I mentioned this a few minutes ago, Martin Luther, he couldn't move very far. But he moved a substantial distance from where he came from. Okay? He derived a position that basically the bread and the juice were not literally the body of Jesus, but the presence of Jesus was there in and among and around. I've already mentioned that. Now, there was another reformer, but before I say that, he believed that the Lord Jesus' presence was bodily there. Okay, there's another reformer. His name was Ulrich Zwingli. You probably never heard of him. It's obvious if you haven't, you haven't gone to seminary because you hear about Ulrich Zwingli all the time. He was Swiss, and Zwingli swung as far to the right as he could. Okay, I don't know what I said, but anyway, Zwingli, he disagreed with Luther, and they corresponded back and forth, and Luther was not very, I'm trying to think of a good word. He didn't put up with people that disagreed with him. Okay? He was not very tolerant. All right? And when you read his writings, sometimes he sounds like a sailor. Okay? And that was the language they used. And he and Zwingli exchanged letters until Luther just couldn't deal with Zwingli anymore. He felt like he had swung too far. And Zwingli, basically, he taught that the bread and the wine or the juice were just simply physical symbols that Jesus used to express a spiritual truth, which is somewhat true, okay? That the supper is more of a memorial to remind us of what Christ has done. And his shortcoming was, though, that he didn't really appreciate the real presence of Jesus in the supper, at the supper. He simply because of what he'd seen and the abuses he'd seen, he went to the far extreme. Now, I believe the truth is somewhere between Luther and Zwingli, okay? It's not either or, but it's a little bit of both and, if that makes sense. John Calvin, how many of you have ever heard of John Calvin? John Calvin gets killed by people that don't really know who John Calvin is. He gets killed because there are those that say, you know, he believes that, you know, Calvinism says that God saves the ones he wants to and he sends to hell the rest. I mean, I'm just summing it up. He chooses some, he doesn't choose others. Most of what people say John Calvin said, John Calvin never said. His disciples said it. So, Nelson, how do you know? Because I had to read his Institutes when I was in seminary. Two books about this thick. Not only did I have to read them, I had to outline them for a two-hour class, 2 hours of credit. And the guy that made us do it was a Reformation scholar, so there was no fluffing. You know what I mean? He knew you'd read it or you didn't read it. And you can only read about 20 pages of John Calvin at a sitting, okay? I mean, it's just... Plus, he talks like he's from 16 or 15-something, okay? So you got to get your head right. You can't have any music. You just got to... Or you don't have a clue what he's saying. And so a lot of things that Calvin said, the people say he said, he didn't really say, but Calvin has perhaps the best view. It's a balanced view. It's one that embraced the symbolism, but it also embraces the mystery. For Calvin, the bread and the wine they're signs. That's the words he uses, signs, which means symbols that tell us that Christ is truly present with us. But there's a reception, a real reception of the body and the blood in a spiritual manner. In other words, when we take of the bread and we take of the wine or the juice, there's a real, genuine reception of Jesus in a spiritual manner. Okay, it's not a physical manner. We're not literally eating the flesh and the blood of Jesus Christ. We're using signs that represent that. Now, when that happens, it's a real means of grace. It's and by that I mean it strengthens us. It encourages. Jesus reveals himself to us. He communicates himself to us, but he does it through our faith. If you come without any faith, guess what? You get a dry cracker and just a tad of sweet. All right? But if you come with faith, you know what? Jesus meets our needs. Sometimes he meets our physical needs. Sometimes he meets our emotional needs. Sometimes it's our spiritual needs. But whatever we bring, if we come with faith, if we take a risk, I don't know if you've read the sign, it's been up there a long time, but faith is spelled R-I-S-K. Faith is risk. It's stepping out. And so when we come with faith, when we come stepping out, then Jesus is here and he reveals himself to us. He strengthens us. He encourages us. He empowers us. He heals us. This is what Calvin said, and this is really good. This is not just, you could apply this to a lot of things. He says, if anyone should ask me how this, and what he's saying is partaking of the whole Christ, how this takes place, I shall not be ashamed to confess that it's a secret too lofty for either my mind to comprehend or my words to declare. I rather experience rather than understand it. Now, this is written by a guy, folks, who is brilliant. Brilliant. I don't know what I'm doing here or why I'm doing it, but don't worry about it, okay? My point in sharing all of this is to help us experience Jesus on a real basis rather than try to understand and explain the mystery of this. Okay? I love what the Apostle Paul says. He like I said earlier, he explains a lot of doctrines to the church in his letters, but he doesn't explain this meal. This is what Paul says. He says this. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after the supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Paul writes that to the Corinthian believers as he is bringing correction to their chaos in this meal. Okay? The Corinthians were showing up. Some of them were coming early. They were drinking all the wine, eating all the bread. People that had to work till 5 o'clock got there, and guess what? There's no wine, there's no bread, and there's a bunch of drunk ones. All right, and so Paul is making a correction there, but he just simply says it. He takes them back to that Last Supper. That's what we call it, where they were celebrating the Passover, and he takes the bread. Jesus does, and he tears and he says, "This is my body." And then they continue with the meal, and then when it came time for the cup to be passed around, he says, "This." He takes the cup and he institutes a change in Passover. Okay, no longer was he going to celebrate Passover, because Passover pointed to what he was about to do. And so from that moment on, because he would be crucified that next day, it became not a look back at what God had done, but it looked at the new covenant that Jesus had put into effect for them. A covenant of grace, not law. A covenant of not goats and sheep and lambs and birds, but a covenant given and made and signed in the very blood and body of Jesus Christ. He institutes something new. So when we participate in this, we're remembering the covenant, not the contract, but the covenant that we have with Jesus. That Jesus has saved us. He saved us. He is saving us. And one of these days, he will complete that salvation. Now, what are you saying? Well, salvation is a finished work, but it's also an ongoing work. Okay? When we were saved, when we were born again, our spirit was made alive, right? We're working out our salvation day by day in partnership with the Holy Spirit. We're going through the process of sanctification. We're becoming like Jesus. Okay? So we're being saved. And one of these days, this old body, okay, we're going to get a new one. See, every part of us was important for Jesus. Every part of us. There's none. The Greeks believed that the only thing that was important was the soul, the spirit. The body, do what you want with it, because when you lay it down, you're not going to need it anymore. It's just a prison house. Now, if you're tired and worn out today, that's what it feels like, okay? What you used to could do, you can't do. But here's the promise. Jesus says, you know what? One of these days, you're going to be able to do it even better than you ever did. Because I'm going to give you a new body. See, salvation is complete. And this meal reminds us of that truth. It reminds us of that covenant. And so I truly believe that Jesus meant for this meal to connect us to him until he returned. I believe it was to jog our memory and remind us that he's here. Okay? He's here. And his desire is that we experience him through his presence and through his power. Every time we come to this table with faith, believing that we will receive from his hand. I don't know what you came expecting today, but I came to get something. Okay? I came wanting more than what I arrived with. And so, I don't believe we gain salvation in this meal, okay? That's not what Scripture teaches. But I do believe that we can receive grace when we need it. I don't believe we get merit. I mean, if you do this 200 times in a row, guess what? God's not going to love you anymore. And your mansion's not going to be another story taller. That's just not the reality. And no matter how many times you do this, nobody is going to get out of purgatory. All right? I'm just being honest. So, and listen, you know, this doesn't forgive us of our sin. Man, if I just take this, I'm forgiven. No, this reminds us that we're forgiven. Okay? It reminds us that we're forgiven. But I do believe we do gain grace from it. I love what Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 says. It says, "Let us draw near with confidence, with boldness, to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace in time of need." When we come to this table, it's just another pathway of approaching God's throne of grace. And we get what we need. How many of you need grace this morning? Maybe there's somebody here this morning and you've got a sickness, you've got a disease. You've got an issue physically that's killing you, and you need grace. You need healing. Maybe you have a soul issue. Maybe there's a problem. Maybe there's a situation, a circumstance that's overwhelming you. Then Jesus invites you to come to this table and bring your stuff and leave it, expecting Him to take it. You say, "But you know what, Pastor? I'm afraid to do that." Fear and faith cannot coexist together. God has not given us a spirit of fear. Perfect love casts out all fear. And Jesus exerts, He gives forth perfect love. He loves us completely. It's not about us loving Him completely. It's about Him loving us completely. That's what chases away our fear. Well, maybe there's hesitance. Don't be hesitant. Why come to the door and not come in? Why look through the windows at what God's doing instead of coming into His presence? See, Jesus invites us to come if we have a need like that, filled with anticipation and expectation. Maybe you're here today and everything's going pretty good. You're enjoying the blessings and the favor of God in a special way during this season in your life. Then Jesus invites you to come to the meal with faith and worship and just praise Him. Just give glory to God. See, the Lord's Supper was meant to be a celebration, not a funeral. It was not meant to be a crucifixion over and over and over. It was meant to be, and this is the only word I know. I probably could think of a better one. But it was meant to be a party where the people of God come and they celebrate. And they how many of you have been to a football party? And your team scores and everybody's standing up, jumping up and down. He meant for us to celebrate with excitement and exuberance when we celebrate this meal. Not in solemnness. That's not what He meant. He meant for us to rejoice because we're not dying and going to hell. Okay? That's the least thing. But we're not. That's a big thing, but it's the least when it comes to a relationship with Jesus. We're going to spend eternity with the King. And one of these days, He's coming. He's coming to get us, to take us where He is. And until He comes, we're going to celebrate and party. They asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples fast? Why don't they go around?" And what they were saying is, "Why don't they go around with dirt on their head, sackcloth on their shoulders, and with a grim look on their face when the rest of us are fasting?" He says, "They can't fast. The bridegroom's with them." Listen, the bridegroom is coming back. He's coming back. And so we're to celebrate. The funeral's already taken place, and the Holy Spirit messed the funeral up. 3 days later, He raised Jesus from the dead. So we're celebrating what Jesus has done, but we're also celebrating what He wants to do in you and in me. So this morning, I'm going to invite you to take a step of faith, all right? And just meet Jesus at this table. Just you and Him. Not the person to your right, not the person to your left, but just you. It's you and Jesus. He's sitting across from you right now. And you know what? He doesn't have a frown on His face. He's not angry. He's not upset. He's smiling. He's focused on you. He's not taking His eyes off you. So don't start squirming. Don't get nervous. Just relax. And embrace Him. And meet Him at this table. See, as the body of New Testament believers, we this morning we're going to confess that, hey, you know what? There's mystery in this. But we're also going to express our faith. And we're going to experience Jesus. And whatever happens, happens. Okay? Some of you have some real needs this morning. Bring them to the table. Some of you have some real joy. Bring it to the table. Some of you have some appointments this week that you're apprehensive of. Bring it to the table. Some of you are facing some things that the doctor or the lawyer has said, hey, there's no way out of this. This is bad. Bring it to the table. Because we worship a God. We worship a King for whom nothing is impossible. Which means everything is possible if I just bring it to Him. How many of you realize you can't carry the load, the weight of this world on your shoulders? You weren't meant to. Man, I can just barely take care of myself. I can't take care of myself, okay? I'm just a goofball. All right? As well as I want to be, I just make mistakes left and right. So how can I bear another group or another person or a whole bunch or an individual or another? How can I bear up under their stuff? I can't. I have to just give that to Jesus. And listen, you're not any stronger than I am. You may have learned not to let it weigh you down and to show it to anybody, but you know you're just as crushed down as I am. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden. All of you who have taken on all the burdens of the world yourself, and all of you who have allowed others to put their burdens on you. He says, just come to me. Folks, that's what we're going to do this morning. We're just going to come to Jesus. We'll eat with Him a few minutes. The meal, and I'm going to say this, and I'm going to be quiet. The meal in not just the Jewish families, but also in the Roman families and the Greek families, the meal was the place where you shared intimate communication. That's where the family sat down. That's where people of like mind sat down. And they just shared. No holds barred. Folks, that's why Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. It was to be a place where we sat down with our Savior. And we just shared what needed to be shared. Now here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to celebrate this in just a minute. But one of the things Jesus says is that when we come to this meal, that it's our responsibility to examine ourselves. It's not my job to preach a 45-minute sermon on hellfire and brimstone and that kind of thing and examine you. It's your job and my job to examine ourselves. And if there's any issues, then I'm supposed to confess my issues. You're supposed to confess your issues to Jesus Christ. And then after that, we just come to the table. It's like washing our hands. How many of you wash your hands before you eat? Why? Because we get germs on them in the course of a day. So we wash our hands. We come to the meal and we eat. When we wash our souls, we get rid of the germs. We get rid of the sin. Jesus says, if you confess your sins, or John says, if we will confess our sins, He, Jesus, is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. To forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we're going to pray, and you do what you need to do, and then we're going to come and we're going to celebrate this meal.
For more information on Eagles Wing Church, visit our website at www.eagleswingchurch.org or on Facebook at facebook.com/EaglesWingChurch. Thanks for listening and have a blessed week.